gospel starts with a different point. For example, if you look at both Matthew and John, they start with Jesus. Matthew starts with the conception and with the birth of Jesus, and John starts with Jesus in eternity. Well, Mark and Luke, they start in a different place. They start with John, the baptizer. Now, even though the Gospels are about Jesus, they still choose to start with John because of the important role that he plays in the ministry of Jesus. Now, John is a special figure in the New Testament. He plays such a central role in bringing about the kingdom, helping Jesus bring about the kingdom that we enjoy today. But he wasn't some random guy that popped up. God had plans for him hundreds of years in advance. If you look at the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and we see that God had plans for him. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that according to the angel Gabriel, that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And from a young age, he would be full of the Holy Spirit. And we see what a great influence he had in his ministry. He was able to draw thousands and thousands of people to come and hear his teaching and preaching and to embrace his baptism. He was also a prophet, and Jesus spoke highly of him. We see in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, that Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of woman or women, there is no one greater than John." And yet, we find him ask a very odd question in the passage that was just read in Luke chapter 7. He asked a very interesting question about Jesus that we wouldn't think he would ask, and yet he does. And so I want to explore that question, why he asked that question, especially considering who he was, and, you know, what are the implications of that question for us today? But before we do, let's work up to that question. Let's talk just a little bit about his ministry and what built up to this question. And so maybe we can appreciate simply how odd it is. We know in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, that John, he came onto the scene teaching. And all of Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to hear his words and be baptized by him. We also see that the people had such a high respect for him that the religious leaders of that day were too scared to criticize him. We see in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, that the religious leaders, now of course we know from the gospel stories, many of them were not nice people. In fact, you know, they were the ones that killed Jesus just to get him out of the way so they could preserve their position. So they're not the nicest people, but John had such an influence on the people that they were afraid to openly criticize him because they were afraid that the people would actually stone them because they had such a high respect for John. But John had a special mission by God. Now, if you want to go ahead and you can turn to John chapter 1, we're going to talk about just a few passages there. His mandate was to prepare the hearts of men so that they could receive Jesus, so that they could receive the Messiah when he came. He says of himself in John chapter 1, verse 23, when he's asked about who he is, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And if you want to explore that idea, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. You can study that in your own time. In that passage, Isaiah, you know, receives a message from God. And he says, I hear a voice. Isaiah says, I hear a voice. And this verse, and this voice is saying that we need to prepare the way of God because he's coming. And we need to get everything out of his way. From John's perspective, that meant that he had to prepare everyone so that when Jesus came, there would be nothing in his way. At least, you know, that's what he was trying to do. But John does more than simply... Actually, let's look at one other passage. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Let's look at that right quick. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Now, notice what he says about Jesus. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" But John not only expects people to appreciate Jesus, but to stop following John and follow Jesus. If you go on to read the rest of the chapter, we see that two of the disciples of Jesus, two of the disciples of John, Andrew and John the Apostle, would stop following John and they would start following Jesus. And John, he did so much for Jesus to help prepare the hearts of people so that they would receive him. And some have suggested that his ministry only lasted 6 months. Now, of course, we look at the gospel story and we see everything he did. It seems like he did so much, and yet it was perhaps so little time. But his ministry does not end the way he would have liked. You see, John was arrested because of his preaching. On one particular occasion, he criticized Herod's marriage. Herod was one of the leaders, of that area. And Herod was married to a woman he had no right to be married to. And John said, you know, you shouldn't be married to this woman. Because of that, Herod arrests him and puts him in prison. He wanted to kill him, but he was too scared of what the people might do. So he had him locked away in a dungeon. And eventually this is where his story would end. Now, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. While John is sitting in prison, how long he has been there, I'm not quite sure. But he starts hearing some of the things about the ministry of Jesus and what Jesus is doing in Judea and Galilee. And as he is, sitting in his cell, he hears a lot of stories. One in particular, we can look at verses 14 through 15. Jesus heals he comes across a funeral procession, and he sees a young man being carried, kind of like we would with a young man who has passed away, and Jesus goes in, he resurrects this young man, and of course, as you can imagine, word gets around. John hears of this, and he gets two of his disciples, and he sends them to Jesus to ask him a question. Let's look at verses 18 through 19, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. The disciples of John reported to him all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now, what is he asking of Jesus? Well, he's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we have been waiting for? Now, at that time, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. There had been glimpses of what he would be and what he would do all throughout the Old Testament. So they had been waiting a long time. And based off what we see in Daniel and other passages, it indicated that the Messiah was supposed to come around that time. Even the Samaritans at that point were waiting for the Messiah. And he's basically asking, are you this person we've been waiting for? Now, this seems a little odd because we looked at his ministry, we looked at his purpose, what he was trying to do for Jesus, and all the great things he had said about Jesus. And now all of a sudden, he seems unsure. He seems uncertain. We look at the ministry of John and we read his teachings, and it seems that he had a better understanding of Jesus than everyone else at that time besides Jesus himself. And yet, all of a sudden, he doesn't know. Now, why is he so confused? Why does he seem to be doubting Jesus? Well, there are several things we could look at. One, fear. If you spend a lot of time in prison, especially in ancient Near Eastern prison, they're not fun places to be, especially being held captive by a person who's looking for any excuse to kill you. And the only reason he hasn't killed you yet is because he doesn't want the people to riot. So he could be scared. He could be confused. Now remember, he has dedicated his life to God, and his work has ended him up in prison. Maybe he thought he was doing the right thing. God would have rescued him by now. Maybe he thought Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he thought Jesus was supposed to come and rescue him. If he's doing all these other great things, why isn't he rescuing me? But maybe it has to simply do with expectations. A lot of Jews had, different ideas of what they wanted the Messiah to be, or what they expected the Messiah to be. Some thought that he was going to be a political leader. Some thought he was going to be a king or a warrior king and was supposed to retake the promised land. Now, it's clear John had a pretty good idea of what Jesus was supposed to do, but maybe he didn't have the full picture. Maybe he had expected Jesus to do something else or to be something else. And perhaps he thought this Jesus that he was preparing the world for maybe he thought he was preparing the world for the wrong person. Now, what John was feeling and was experiencing is something that we as Christians experience from time to time. So we're going to spend some time and explore this idea. Now, we all have expectations. Expectations are a very funny thing. In my personal experience, I've seen many people face anxiety, depression, and even grief when their expectations are not met. For example, we might see a young person say, well, I'm going to go to this particular school, and I'm going to get this degree, and it's going to be a great experience. I'm going to get good grades. I'm going to make friends with everyone, and I'm going to graduate at the top of my class, and then nothing happens as how they expected. And it can be a very difficult thing to overcome. A person might pursue a particular career or job and think that, you know, this is the place where they need to be and that everything's just going to work out the way it needs to. And then it doesn't. And, you know, when their expectations are not met, it's quite a struggle. You know, a person might meet a particular person in their life and they might fall in love and they might, you know, begin a relationship together and they might say to themselves, you know, this is the one. You know, they start planning out their wedding in their head, they start picking out the names for the 7 kids they're going to have, and they have this, you know, huge plan for their future. And then it turns out, well, that person wasn't the one. And that's a hard expectation, or it's very difficult when that expectation is not met. You know, I've never met a married couple who did not have at least some unrealistic expectations of their marriage. A lot of people, I don't know why, but a lot of people, and I'm a little guilty of this, they go into marriage with one expectation, that everything's just going to be perfect. I'm going to be able to read her mind. She's going to be able to read my mind. We're never going to argue or disagree. And everything is just going to be, you know, roses and sunshine all the time. And I think if you have a good Christian marriage, it's going to be an excellent marriage, but it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be difficulties. And even though marriage is a wonderful thing, even all these other things are wonderful things, when we expect one thing and we get the opposite, it's a very difficult thing for us to grapple with. But when it comes to God, we have these expectations for Him as well. And we have certain expectations of what we think He should be doing in our life. And some of those are reasonable. Sometimes they get a little unreasonable. You know, if you're a Christian long enough, the odds are you're eventually going to become disappointed in God. That's not necessarily His fault. Maybe it's the expectations you have for Him. Now, that might seem a little strange to say, but let's explore this for a moment. You know, when we come to God initially, we might have some preconceived ideas of who we think He is and what we expect Him to do in our own lives. And this can be a difficult thing to overcome. You know, often, you know, we experience some things in life and we expect God to handle things a certain way, and He doesn't. And I've seen a lot of Christians struggle with that. And this is also true with the plans that He has for us. Sometimes we have great plans for the future, and God decides to take us down a different path. You know, maybe we have one plan for our career, and God, you know, allows something to happen or does something to where we're taken down a different path. Now, it might be better for us, but it's quite a hard pill to swallow. You know, we might find that special person that we think we're supposed to marry. And, you know, God has other plans for us. And even though He might have better plans, it's still a very difficult pill to swallow. So, you know, when we become disappointed in God, it's not our fault. It's simply we misunderstood Him or we misunderstood His plans for us. And it seems that Peter had a similar struggle. Now, of course, we're all familiar with Peter. And he loved Jesus. He loved Him to death, quite literally. He was willing to give His life for Him. But Peter had one expectation of what Jesus was supposed to be that didn't quite fit with the reality. It seems that he also thought, you know, Jesus was supposed to be this, you know, literal king who was going to literally dwell or rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And when, Jesus told him and the other apostles that they were going to get thrones of their own, he probably thought that was literal. He was probably trying to pick out his throne. Does he want it in ivory or gold? You know, he had certain expectations of what, you know, Jesus was supposed to do and what Jesus was supposed to do for him. That is why in the garden when they were trying to arrest him, he was ready to hack anyone to pieces who was going to lay their hands on Jesus. But in the span of a few hours, he disowned him. He denounced him. He said, I've never known this man. Now, how can one person be so passionate and then be so cold the next moment? Well, it's because he had expectations for what he wanted Jesus to be. And those expectations were not in line with what he wanted. Now, Jesus was so much more than his expectations. Jesus didn't plan to simply rule Israel, but the entire world. Jesus, had plans to not only take care of Israel, but everyone, and to reconcile all of mankind to God. It was far more than what Peter expected, but still, because it wasn't what Peter expected, it was very difficult with him. And I think this is very, very possible, very likely where John is at. Maybe he expected God to work differently. Maybe he expected the Christ that he was preaching to be something different. And now perhaps nothing is going as planned. Now, we all come to different places in our life where we expect God to do one thing for us and he does the opposite. And you know, I think often we're able to look back and, you know, see that what he had planned for us was much better than what we were planning, but still it's very difficult. But there are still some things we can learn from John's difficult question and how Jesus responds to it. Consider how Jesus responds in Luke chapter 7. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed.'" Lepers, not leopards, my bad. "Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, does Jesus rake John over the coals for asking this question? Does he say, "You know, you're one of the prophets here. You should know better. In fact, you're the one who has been telling everyone else about me. What's wrong with you that you would ask such a question?" Does Jesus approach him like that? Well, no, not at all. He does the opposite. You know, he basically tells the disciples, look what's happening right before you. You see the blind, they're able to see. The deaf, they're able to hear. Those who are dead have literally been resurrected. And those who are spiritually poor and downtrodden, they have something good preached to them. Now you go deliver that to John. And John should be able to conclude that these things should not be happening if Jesus is not from God. So if these things are happening, he should be able to conclude that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that John was doing the right thing after all. And not only does Jesus patiently and very compassionately answer John's questions, Jesus actually goes on to praise John as soon as the disciples leave. Let's look at verses 24 through 28. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. You will prepare your way, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we see that, you know, after John's disciples leave, Jesus goes on to say a lot of great things about him. He says, well, when he went out to the wilderness to see John, what did you expect to see? You know, a reed shaken by the wind. That might not sound like anything to us, but, you know, a reed is something the wind can push wherever it wants to. John wasn't a pushover. He was a spiritually strong man who preached the truth. And that's what they went out to see. You know, John wasn't some, you know, king or royal official or someone who was really rich. You know, he was a prophet, and he was more than a prophet. And finally, Jesus says, "I say to you, among those born of women," that includes everyone, "there is no one greater than John." Even though John was unsure about a lot of things, and even seemed to doubt Jesus to some degree, Jesus still had the utmost respect for him. Now, I'll be honest, this seems really odd. It seems even odd to me because there are many examples in Scripture where individuals or an individual doubts and God is extremely displeased. But we see other cases where a man of God or a group of individuals are struggling to believe and God is very compassionate. Let's look at these few examples. Consider Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and you know this takes place years and years before John. Now, while Zacharias is in the temple and he's administering to the work of God by himself, an angel comes to him and says, "You're going to have a child." Now, that might not seem too weird to us, but you have to keep in mind Zacharias is a very old man, and his wife is also very old and has been barren all of her life. And all of a sudden, the angel says, "By the way, you're going to have a kid." And Zacharias says, "Well, I'm not really sure about this. How am I supposed to know that this is going to take place?" The angel is actually very upset. God is very upset. And that's why the angel makes it so that he cannot speak for the next 9 months. Sort of a punitive sign to him that, you know, this is going to take place, but you should have known better. But we also see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, when the Hebrew writer references the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. He says their corpses fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, because they did not trust in God. God wasn't going to take them into the promised land. Because they doubted, God was not going to help them. But we see a lot of different occasions where other individuals doubt, and God is very compassionate. Consider Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, I think he's an excellent demonstration of this. Because Gideon was also an Israelite, but he lived, you know, far removed from the Exodus, you know, when the Promised Land had already been taken. And he lived in a very dark time when the Midianites were oppressing Israel. And he had a lot of doubts in God. He didn't even think God was really working with Israel. We see that in Judges chapter 6, verse 13. He says, you know, why, if God is supposed to be with us, why is he allowing all these things to happen? And, you know, God, you know, convinces him to, you know, try and save Israel from the Midianites. But still, he has a lot of spiritual baggage. He has a lot of doubts. We see in Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, that he still has doubts. Even though he's trying to serve God, he's still not sure that God is going to come through for him. So Gideon's like, "God, I need a sign. I need just a little help." And so God gives him a sign. And Gideon sees the sign. He's like, "This is good. Just a little bit more. Just one more sign, and yeah, I'll feel better." And so God gives him another sign. So we see these situations where some people are very skeptical, and God is very displeased. We see these other situations where they're skeptical and God is extremely compassionate. So how do we make sense of this? Well, few things are black and white. Few things are as cut and dry as we would like it to be. Even in things like this, there is a bit of a spectrum, if you will, that God takes into account. For example, there seems to be a spectrum between fully understanding God's will and not understanding it at all. There also seems to be a spectrum between trust and unbelief and skepticism. There also seems to be a spectrum between sincerity and insincerity. And when God deals with individuals or with groups of people, he takes all these things to account when he is communicating with them or when he's trying to help them. For example, a person might have absolute trust in God, but they might not understand his will at all. God takes that into account. A person might have absolute sincerity, but they might struggle to believe in God. And God also takes that into account. And God also seems to take into account spiritual maturity. For example, consider the Israelites. God didn't initially expect Israel to follow him initially or to follow Moses initially. God wasn't going to expect Israel just to expect this, you know, strange man from Midian walking up to them and, you know, trying to save them from the Egyptians. God gave Moses miracles that he could present to the Israelites to let them know that he was something special and that God was with him. And God was very patient with them. You know, God let them witness the 10 plagues. God let them witness the crossing of the Red Sea, in which they literally walked through the Red Sea because it was parted on both sides. God is very patient with them, giving them everything they need to. But eventually, God becomes impatient because they stop trusting in God. They stop trusting in Moses. And it seems that God is upset with that because he gave them so much, and yet they still rejected him. They still rejected his will, and they still refused to trust in him, even though he had given them so much. But we see, for example, Gideon, a man who hadn't seen any of these miracles, who really didn't even know much about God, it seems, because, as we remember from the story, his father was a worshiper of Baal. So he didn't really know too much about God. And because he was so ignorant, God was compassionate with him. He wasn't going to hold the same standards for Gideon as he would for the Israelites who saw all these great things. And I think this is true of John. Now, of course, John does understand a lot of God's will, and you know, he has been able to do the work of God. But God also considers his sincerity. John does have trust in God, and he does have trust in the Messiah who is to come. He's just unsure about things. And we see that Jesus responds to him with such compassion. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, I think it demonstrates God's compassion to those who struggle to understand him. I think we all struggle to understand God and his will. If you say you don't, you're pretty much a liar, because we all struggle. In fact, you know, as a Christian, the more I learn, the more I grow, and the more I learn about him, the more I realize I don't know, because the questions I always get answers always lead to more questions. Then God realizes that he's an infinite being and that we're finite. And so he doesn't expect us to understand everything we need to immediately. And that's why he's patient. He gives us what we need so that we can come to him and we can understand him and place our trust in him. Not only is he patient, but he works in our lives so that we can build our trust in him. We see that all throughout the Bible. Whenever there was someone who had doubt or had fears about anything, God was there to make sure, to provide them with something so that they could trust in him. And he does that with us today. Now, of course, we don't have the miracles like they did or the fanciful things that they got to enjoy. But God has still given us plenty of evidence. He's given us the scripture. He's given us reason and logic and external evidence from the Bible and internal evidence. We have so many things we can consider. And it seems that when we come to God, you know, God is understanding of our frailties and our confusion. Let's look at Mark chapter 9 before we close. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Let's start at verse 23, and I'll explain the context before we read it. In this particular occasion, a man has come to Jesus because his son is demon-possessed, and he's coming to Jesus for help. And Jesus says, well, you know, I'll help him, but there's something you need to do. Start reading with me verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think this is such an interesting statement because I think there are degrees of faith and there are degrees of confidence. You know, maybe you're a person who has a lot of confidence in God, a lot of trust, and you know, you're firmly convinced in what you believe. You know, maybe you have faith in God, maybe you believe, but maybe you have some difficult questions you're struggling with. Maybe your faith isn't what it ought to be. And I think as we're growing our faith and as we're studying, as we're drawing closer to God, I think passages like this let us know how compassionate Jesus is. Because Jesus says, of course, I'll heal him if you believe. He's like, well, I do believe, but I'm still struggling. You need to get me there a little bit more. Does Jesus refuse to heal his son? No, of course not. He gives him that little bit of faith he needs by healing his son. So, you know, if you're here today and you have difficult questions, well, join the club. We all have difficult questions. We all have things we struggle to understand. We see sometimes how God works in our lives or in the lives of others, and it can be quite perplexing and confusing and sometimes even a little discouraging because, you know, we're not God. We don't have the full picture in front of us. But we see that if we have the attitude that, you know, men like John had, or Gideon, or men like Asaph, men who struggled to understand God but still pursued him for the truth, they were rewarded by faith. They were rewarded with faith and with understanding and with the conviction to find peace in their relationship with God. So if you're here today and you have any difficult questions, I would challenge you to pursue them, to not let them dwell or fester in your mind. Don't let them become doubts. Allow them to be questions and enjoy them as questions, and allow these questions to help you grow in your faith. Don't let them dwell and become something more. And if there's any of those questions we can help you with, we'd be glad to sit down and study. Who knows, maybe you'll point out something, a question that we haven't thought about, something that we need to struggle with as well. But there is something to keep in mind, that when we have these questions, God is not displeased with us. I think he's displeased when we have questions and we don't pursue them, or we have these doubts and we don't do anything with them. But when we have doubts, we have questions, things we're confused about, you know, God is patient with that. And God wants to help us get where we need to be so we can have the kind of faith and confidence we need to have in him and his will. Now, before we conclude today, if you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died for your sins, and you're willing to repent of those sins, we'd be glad to help you put him on in baptism. But if there's anyone here today who has once been obedient to the gospel but is no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will pray for you as well. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.